Our scripture reading this morning is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is the word of the Lord for us.
Oh, good morning, MCA. So I was recently watching this video, and it was interesting. Apparently church leaders, when they like address, do something, they kind of do this thing where, good morning, MCA. They do this hand motion. Just watch it next time you watch somebody that's preaching or like say something. They do this hand motion. Good morning. I thought that was funny. So, because I do that all the time. So yeah, you guys can attest to that. So guys, just want to let you know this is going to become kind of heavy this morning. God's been laying this on my heart, and I'm just really, really thankful and grateful for it. But the title of this sermon, I want you to pay close attention to this, is called Freedom from Isolation. Freedom from Isolation. So with that being said, I want to just give you this phrase here. Put it back up there, Brant. Thank you, sir. Sin isolates, but God sets free. Sin isolates, God sets free. Okay? Sin, what it does is it will make us so we feel like we're alone, right? But we know God redeems us from that. So we'll get into that. So I was looking at our passage for today, and I was kind of looking at this title that John given me, and just thank you for John, by the way. This sermon series has been awesome. So just so appreciative for him and teaching this. You guys been learning anything from the sermon series at all from John? Wonderful. Glad to hear that. So hopefully you'll learn some more today. But I'm just so grateful for John and his willingness to go and to preach the gospel, and that's what we need. So within this passage, I was thinking to myself, okay, like, what's an instance? I was talking to Phil about this. Phil, I'm putting you on the spot again, man. And I'm like, where should I go with this? What's a good place to start? And I'm like, who felt isolated and alone? The woman at the well, right? So you guys are familiar with the story? Who knows the story, woman at the well? Wonderful. So we're going to look there, and we're going to learn even more about it. So you guys want to open your Bibles up to the book of John. And we're going to look here at chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 3. And we're just going to tear this part. We're going to tear this whole passage up one little step at a time. Exegete, if you will, for your Bible scholars. So I'll give you a second to get there. We're in John chapter 4. It's really important that you bring your own Bibles today. We got a lot of flipping around. You might be able to follow up here, but if you brought your own, that's definitely preferable. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. Verse 3 there. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, so it might differ than yours. But so he left Judea and returned to Galilee. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus. He left Judea. He's returning to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way, and eventually he came to a Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Okay. Did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Did he need to do anything? No, he doesn't need to do anything. He chose to, right? So although the road through Samaria was the shortest route from Jerusalem, pious Jews, like the ones who were like the Jews, you know, they often avoided it. They did this because there was a deep like distrust between these Jewish people and the Samaritans, right? And why was that? So guys, if you're familiar with your church history, if you're familiar with the book of Kings, it'll tell you. So when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel back in 722 BC, that was a little bit ago, they exiled almost all the Jewish population, removing them from the land, right? And all they left behind were like pretty much the lowest classes of society at this point. So 136 years later, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and followed their own like similar policy, basically leaving the ones, you know. Those left behind intermarried with the non-Jewish peoples, right? And who slowly became into this kind of like religion. And the Samaritans emerged as an ethnic and religious group from that, you know. So northern and southern kingdom, we had the last king, which was Solomon. And then all of a sudden, it just divided, as God said it would. And the interesting thing enough, the northern kingdoms were pretty much all evil kings. There was like one king that was good for like a second, and then he went bad. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, where Jesus comes from, that line, those kings, a lot of them were good. But towards the end, there was like four kings there at the end that were all evil. And so they got exiled, like shortly, 136 years after the northern kingdoms were exiled. So, because the Samaritans had this historical connection to the people of Israel, right? Their faith was, it was kind of weird. It was like a combination of, you know, commands and rituals from the law of Moses, you know, put together with like these kind of this vigorous like superstition, if you will. And most of the Jews in Jesus' time, like, they really did despise the Samaritans. I mean, they even hated them more than Gentiles. Like, I don't know how much worse you can get to, you know, hate people who were like these half-breeds over, you know, over the pagans who were worshiping Baal and doing all these things. But the Jews disliked these people even more. So that's important when we get more into this passage. And they were. They were like, religiously speaking, like half-breeds. And they had this like kind of electric, kind of mongrel type faith. So the Samaritans, and they even like, they did this weird thing. They like built their own temple to Yahweh, right? On Mount Gerizim. And there's a ton of historical context there. Go back and do a study on that, why the Samaritans were there, like when Jacob's well and everything else was there. There's a lot that went on there. But the Jews actually burned it down around 128 AD. We know through the writings of Josephus and other ancient historians about this. So this obviously made relations between the Jews and Samaritans like really, really bad, like even worse. You know, it doesn't help that you go burn down their temple. You know, they're probably not going to like you, and you're not going to like them. So it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Like, again, he needed to go. And I find that really fascinating because the need wasn't because of, like, travel arrangements, you know, like, or practical necessities. It was because there was a lot of people there that needed to hear him. So there's a couple, before we keep going in this passage, there's a couple things I want to note about God. It's like a 17th century term, if you can put it up on the board. It's that God is these three things. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and omniscient. So why am I telling you this? Why am I telling you why God is this? Because, well, Jesus is God incarnate, right? So Jesus is all these things. It's just as much as the Father is. And so he knows everything. So he's all-powerful. Jesus is all-powerful. He's everywhere, and he's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. So the reason why he had to come to this particular place, because he had a divine appointment. He had to be there. He's going there. All right, so let's keep going in our passage here, verse 7 through 8. I said, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. Also, a note here back in verse 6, it says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was tired from the long walk, which is really interesting to me because, you know, Jesus is deity, but he also has this human form. Like, he's 100% man, 100% God, but he still gets tired, right? What's somebody that can relate to you and I is a God who gets us. Sat wearily beside the well around noontime. Okay, and then she comes and says, he comes like, hey, give me this drink. I need a drink. And he was alone at the time because his disciples had gone to the village to buy some food. So typically, have any of you guys ever been to like Israel? Anybody? Look at these hands. Wow, you guys are awesome going all over the place. It's probably stinking hot around noontime. Is that correct? Yes? So why in the world did this woman come here at noon? So typically, it was hot this time, especially around like high noon. You know, the other women who came to draw water would have come earlier in the day, and, you know, they would have been in, like, groups of women, you know, for protection, but also just, just together to do the morning gossip, if you will. So why was this woman alone, and why hear it at noontime? And we can kind of, you know, speculate this, you know, perhaps like she needed some water in the middle of the day. You know, perhaps she was a social outcast. You know, perhaps, you know, she was shunned by other women in the community. And, you know, we know from this passage that that's probably what it was. You know, she was shameful. She didn't want anybody to know what she was doing. So she felt ostracized. She felt isolated, right? So the woman was clearly feeling some sort of shame. So the more we dig into this passage, we'll see and hear her past and how it really, it isolated her. So another thing to notice, too, is like, by tradition, this is so strange why Jesus was actually there. You know, by tradition, a rabbi would not even speak with a woman in public. Not even his own wife, to be honest. It was also very unusual for a Jewish person at that time to ask a favor and to accept a drink from a Samaritan's cup. You know, so Jesus' request here, like, it genuinely surprised the woman. You know, the disciples were almost surprised. They were even surprised that Jesus had spoken this, you know, to this woman. And we see that in John 4:27. Here's something to note, too. Like, the really strict rabbis, like the ones who were like, I'm going to be, like, even better than all the other rabbis. You know, these guys were like, there's actually a quote here, and I want to put it up. The strict rabbis forbade a rabbi to even greet a woman in public. You know, a rabbi might not even speak to his own wife or daughter in public. And there were even Pharisees who were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, you know, because they would just shut their eyes when they saw a woman coming, and they would, like, run into walls and, like, stuff on the street. I mean, could you imagine as you're like, oh, woman, you know, walk into a wall? I mean, I could just imagine that. You know, I like to kind of think of that kind of stuff because it's almost humorous, you know. Let's read here verse 9. Let's keep going in this passage. So she said to Jesus, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? So this woman was surprised. You know, Jesus, he was polite. He was polite. He asked her, you know, and he was friendly. He didn't demand water. He asked for it. I think that's something to note about who Jesus is. You know, he is polite. He's a gentleman. He asks you. He doesn't demand anything. He doesn't demand worship. He asked for it. Let's keep going through verse 10 here. Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Verse 11. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, you think you are greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? Can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? If you only knew. What does Jesus answer with her? He says, if you only knew. If you knew that you were, you know, the Savior of the universe is standing literally right next to her. You know, God incarnate has infinite power, like we know through that, omniscient, right? He has infinite power at his fingertips, and the God of all creation is literally standing right next to this woman, in front of her. Like, you can only imagine, like, the way Jesus said it with this gentle tone, if you only knew. If you only knew. And I think Jesus often speaks to us as we're smarter than what we are. You know, we're more religious, more spiritual than what we actually are. And I feel like he does this on purpose. I think he pushes us to be what he wants us to be. Not necessarily, you know, talk to us like we're stupid. In the Old Testament, living water was referred to sometimes like associated with God, right? He also was called like the fountain of living waters. You know, we know that from Jeremiah 2. And that's really fascinating there, that Jesus is known as this living water. So why is he asking, you know, for a drink for himself if he's living water? It's interesting. Let's keep reading here in verse 13. So Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Giving them eternal life. So whoever drinks of this water, I shall never let him thirst again. That's interesting. Jesus made this amazing offer to this woman. He really did. What he offered to this woman and to anyone who would drink was something that gave lasting satisfaction. Like, will you be thirsty again? Yes, physically. But God gives us a lasting satisfaction. So the key is to drink of the water that Jesus shall give. Right? To know him, we have to drink of the water. Right? We have to take it. We have to take the living water that he gives us. You know, he's not going to force it on us. Again, God is a gentleman. It's common for people to try to satisfy, again, like their own God-created inner thirst, you know, with many things or through anything except for what Jesus gives. And people are thirsty, you know, they want, they long, they search, they reach, but only Jesus, listen to me, only Jesus gives, what he only gives satisfies to the deepest levels of a man's soul and spirit. Guys, if you can get a hold of that, if you can get a hold of that, that will change your life. Now, only Jesus will satisfy. So I got to quote me some Spurgeon here. I got him up. Lakota, he's not feeling well today. He was supposed to be MC, but he wasn't. He got a hold of Andrew. So Andrew, thank you for stepping up. Love you, man. But this is what, he would really appreciate this quote. This is what it says. What does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. To drink is to receive, to take in refreshing draught, and that is all. Right? A man's face may be unwashed, but yet he can drink. He may be very unworthy character, but yet a draught of water will remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkably easy thing, it is even more simple than eating. Yet the effect of this, the effect of this water does much more than simply satisfy the thirst of the one who drinks it. It also creates in them something good, you know, something life-giving in the heart of the one who drinks it. It becomes the fountain of springing up water into everlasting life. Verse 15, let's keep moving on here. Sorry, I'm kind of keeping you going. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water and then I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come here to get water. What does Jesus say? Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you are truly living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. Let's pause there. That's an interesting thing. Please give me this living water. Please give me this water. I think that's the only appropriate thing to say to Jesus. Give it to me. I need it. Right? When Jesus makes them an offer, we take it. We take the living water. And then what does he do? He starts talking to her about her past. Again, he's all-knowing. So look at this. And the one whom you have is not your husband. So Jesus brought up this embarrassing issue because her sinful life had to be confronted. God has to confront your sin. This woman had to decide what she loved more, her sin or her Messiah. And make no mistakes, friends, there's always a choice. There's always a choice. You have to choose Jesus. You have to choose to follow him. You have to choose to obey him. So I want to be delicate here, but I also want to be truthful with what Jesus is saying, because I think it's good to be both. So when he said that the man she lived with was not your husband, right? Jesus showed that living together and marriage are not the same thing. You know, Jesus also showed that just because someone calls a relationship marriage, it doesn't mean that Jesus considers it marriage. So where was this woman wrong? Let the Holy Spirit convict you on that one. So what does she do? Let's keep looking here in verse 20. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it is here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship? Guys, you see what she's doing here? She's deflecting. She's deflecting this answer. It's possible that, you know, this was a general source of confusion for her, you know, a stumbling block to her, but, you know, it was more likely that this was simply, she was evading the question, you know, trying to avoid the issue of her many prior husbands and her current non-husband. You know, and if she argued an offerment about places of worship here, look at what Jesus did. He didn't take the bait. Jesus was more interested in winning a soul than winning an argument, as we need to be. It's so easy to come into an argument with somebody and we want to win. Like we have, especially, like, dude, you Mennonites, it's awesome. Like, we're competitive. You guys understand that? Like, pickleball, you take that serious, and that's what I'm talking about. But when we're come to an argument with somebody, don't win. Let God win. Let him win. So we're going to read verse 21 through 24. Keep moving here. Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on the mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed, it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus answers her question. Fascinating. Why does he do this? So let's look here and see. You know, Jesus, he pointed her to a time where worship would no longer be focused on a place. You know, either Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, where the actual temple was. The greater work of Jesus would to be bring a greater spiritual worship. What we're experiencing now is fruit from that here in this church. So with these words, like, Jesus described the basis of true worship. He really did. You know, it's not found in places and outward appearance, but in spirit and in truth. You know, so what does it mean to worship in spirit? Right? It means you are concerned with spiritual realities, right? It's not so much places or outward sacrifices or cleansings or, like, you know, your outward appearance. It's in spirit. And so what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, in truth, it says it means you worship according to the whole counsel of God's word, you know, especially in light of the New Testament, which we do a great job of doing here at MCA, Revelation. It also means that you come to God in truth and not in pretense or mere display of spirituality. Why is that? Why is that important? Why do we come to God with who we are, right? Because I think when we come to church, we can oftentimes put on a facade, you know, of who we think we should be, instead of just being real, coming here and being like, nope, I'm messed up. I'm here because I need Jesus and you need Jesus. Imagine how that would change our perspective if we actually held to that. Verse 25, the woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah. I am he." For our Islamic friends, if you're ever looking for something where Jesus claims that he's God, he just did it. Right there. He claimed deity. And then he just talked about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus, make no mistake, he is God. He says, "I am the Messiah." Though this woman was a sinner, Jesus revealed himself to her, and Jesus reveals himself to sinners. That's what he does. Okay, so 27 through 30. Let's keep going here. "Just then the disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them have the nerve to ask, 'What do you want with her?' or 'Why are you talking to her?' Get this. The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back into the village, telling everyone, 'Come and see. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?' So the people came streaming from the village to see him." The disciples, their silence, you know, when they come across Jesus talking to this woman, it's probably like, "Oh man, we shouldn't touch this. This is a deep conversation. We don't want to even ask," you know. And the fact of the matter is, what did she leave behind? I love how John makes this, he has this detail in here. She leaves her water pot. She leaves her water pot and she runs. She leaves the baggage. This guy just told her everything she was about, she knew about herself, left it, ran. That's what we should do. We should leave our water jug, leave what the things that sustains us, and run to Jesus. That's the only appropriate response. So Matthew 13, 44, I'm just going to read this here. I think it's up on the board. You got it, Brant? Thank you, sir. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man has hidden in a field. And in his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field." I think that's what she was doing here. She got excited. She's like, "Wait, I know, you know the things that I've done, but yet you're not condemning me. You're loving me." It's very interesting, probably a 180 from what she was experiencing with these other women or other people or other family. Who knows? So guys, what does this story mean? Like when we get into the story, what am I talking about here? Why is this important? And again, sin isolates us. It does. It brings shame, and it destroys the freedom that we have in Christ. It brings shame, destroys freedom. So the question really is, what is sin? And Jesus does a great job of describing this. So if you guys want to you can turn to Mark 7, but I'm just going to put it up on the screen here. Mark chapter 7, verse 15 and 23. So he says this, "It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart." And then he added in verse 20, "It is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within, and they are what defile you." The fundamental principle here, guys, is actually really simple. You know, eating with unclean hands or any other such things that we put into our bodies is not defiling us. Rather, it is what comes out of us that defiles us, and it reveals that we have unclean hearts. All right, so Jesus, what? He gives us this like 13 different things here, 13-part list that it really exposes the kinds of evil that live inside the human heart. You know, you don't need to travel a long distance to find a source of these sins. You really don't. You don't need to conduct an exhaustive search, right? All you need to do is look within your own heart. Like, we are totally deprived people. That's who we are. Without Jesus, we're totally deprived. What's fascinating to me is with Natalie, as she's growing up, she's starting to learn things. I didn't teach her how to lie. I didn't. Sorry if she's here right now. She just instinctively knew. I didn't want to get in trouble by daddy or mommy, and I lied about it. You know, it's not something that you're taught. It's very interesting. You're not taught to do these things. We have it from within our heart. And Spurgeon says this too, "The source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. Sin is not a splash of mud upon a man's exterior. It is a filth generated from within himself. This is our sinful nature that is hostile towards God." Scripture makes that clear. So let's go back to Galatians. We're not going to hit our passage yet. We're getting there, guys. We're getting there. We've one little baby step at a time. Galatians 5. We're going to look at 19 through 21. And John did a really good job of speaking on this last week. If you didn't catch it, go back on the sermon reel and go find it. It's really great. "So when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have done before, anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God." So he really did. He went into great detail about this last week. And notice what Paul says here in this passage. What's the first sin he comes to? Sexual immorality. And it's interesting that Jesus mentioned that. That's like the second thing he mentioned too. Sexual immorality. Do you guys know that that word in the Greek is the word called porneia? Interestingly enough, that's where we get the word pornography from, is porneia, sexual immorality. And I want to take a second to talk about this one, guys. And I think in 1 Corinthians, 6, 18 through 20, Paul makes this very clear about sexual immorality. What does he tell us to do? Run. Run from sexual sin. No other sin clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. And don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and has given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God has bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Why is he telling this to the Corinthian church right now? Why is he telling him that? Because there were people who were falling into it, people who were believing in Christ that were falling into the sin. Yeah, this particular sin, I believe this is what the woman at the well was probably struggling with. was this sexual immorality, right? And what did it do? It isolated her from other people. But not Jesus. Friends, hear this. Not Jesus. Jesus, he doesn't run away. In fact, he runs to us. He runs after us. He talks about the one sheep that left the 99. He ran to that after that sheep. And he offers his hand. And he offers us his spirit. And if we only drink of the living water that he has, we can be made new. Like, Jesus wants to come into your life, and he wants to, you know, we kind of give him this slate here. You know, we give him about the size of this table, and Jesus comes in here, and we're like, okay, God, you can have this section here, but I don't want you having anything else. And then he starts just kind of doing this, you know, pushing out things, and eventually just, that's what he does. He starts moving our lives around in ways that we weren't prepared for. And he starts giving us freedom from things. I mean, just look at what's going on here, right? Again, I want to get to this thing that sin isolates, again, and God sets free. Sin isolates, God sets free. So Paul says we have victory through Jesus because he gives us his spirit. So before we get into Galatians 6, we're going to go somewhere else. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8. And if you know anything about me, Romans chapter 8 is my favorite book in the entire Bible and favorite chapter. I can read this over and over again and never get sick of it. We'll look at verses 5 through 9. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about the sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Holy Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your minds leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile towards God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your spirit or your sinful nature. If you are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living within you. Jump down to verse 12. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, someone needs to hear this right now, today. You have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Guys, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature desire tells you what to do. You don't have to do that anymore. I know somebody here needs to hear that because for so long I did the same thing. I just did whatever my sinful nature wanted me to do. And I fell and I got isolated over and over again. It was to the point where it was like, why am I even doing this? You know, why am I even here? And I've had friends, guys, I've had friends who have killed themselves because they felt so isolated from sin. That sin isolated them to the point where they had to kill themselves. So I'm standing here and I'm telling you this. You don't have to go through this crap anymore. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, God will break it. He breaks sin. That's why we come here and sing on Sunday mornings about what God's freed us from. That's what Galatians is all about, is freedom from the sin, because you don't have to be a slave to that anymore. So in Galatians 5, let's go back to verse 24. I'm all over the place, guys. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Paul reiterates this point of crucifying the desires of the sinful nature to the cross. Crucify it. Kill it. Get rid of it. So I see this as multiple things, as destroying the idols in our lives. You know, what do we have that makes us fall into these temptations again? Like, why are we constantly gossiping about something? Is something we have in our hands, our social media? Like, why are we doing this if it's harmful to us? If we're, like, watching Fox News or whatever it is, hopefully not CNN, Fox News, and we're just getting ripped up about this stuff, why are we watching it? Get it out. There's more important. There's people who are dying out there. They need us. They need us to give them the message of the hope of God, of the gospel. These idols always keep us. They always keep us a slave to it. So this means dying to self every single day. It means praying and asking God to reorient our minds and focus us on things that please the Spirit. When we abide in Christ, we have freedom in Christ. When we abide in Christ, we have freedom in Christ. All right, Phil? Good man. So let's jump back over to our passage today in Galatians 6. We'll get to it eventually, guys. Dear brothers and sisters, I want to read verse 1 through 3. Dear brothers and sisters, if any believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way you obey the law of Christ. Verse 3. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You're not that important. What does it mean to restore? Restore such a person, right? The overtaken one needs to be restored. They are not to be ignored. They are not to be excused. They are not to be destroyed. The goal is always restoration. And this is literally the theme through the whole Bible is restoration. God restoring his people over and over again. And if you want to know how the end is, go to Revelation. God restores his people. He restores himself to Jerusalem. So guys, what does this word restoration mean? Go ahead, hit that. This is a verb, right? And it's called keratizo. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Where my Greek scholars out there, means to put in order. So those who restore to its former condition. It was used in secular Greek as a medical term for setting a fractured or dislocated bone. It was applied also in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, where the apostles were mending their nets. Restore, restoration. This job of restoration is often neglected in the church. Like, either we want to come at it too harsh, or we don't want to come at it at all. And we have to come through it with gentleness. So we have a tendency to either, you know, pretend the sin never happened, or we tend to react too harshly towards it again. The balance is between these two extremes, can only be negotiated by the spiritual, by the Spirit of God. And honestly, it should really be normal to do what God says here, you know, but it isn't. You know, it's all too easy to respond to someone's sin with, you know, again, gossip and harsh judgment or undiscerning approval. And I am the first to say that I have done that before with people in their sin. Like, how could you do that? So I'm pointing fingers at myself. I've done that before. So such a one in spirit of gentleness, right? Restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. What is Paul getting at here? He says, restoration must always be done in the spirit of gentleness, with full understanding of our own weakness and corruption. So those doing the restoring must guard against the temptation of pride. Now, if you look back down there, I'd be careful not to fall into temptation yourself. What has he said? Should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And why would we do that? Because our pride can overtake us, right? And we can go back down that same path. You'll often find this with people who struggle with, like, substance abuse, right? They fall back into that same thing while trying to help somebody else. So I have a quote from Luther I want to throw at you guys real fast. Let the ministers of the gospel from Paul and how to deal with those who have sinned. Brethren, he says, if any man is overtaken with a fault, do not aggravate his grief. Do not scold him. Do not condemn him, but lift him up gently to restore his faith. So a good example of this is actually from the movie The Lord of the Rings. Hope you guys like that movie at all? Wonderful. I have a clip. You guys want to hit? But I also want to get to this point. If you guys know the story, Boromir was the guy who was trying to steal the ring. He was overcome by the wanting of power. So he was trying to steal it from Frodo. Frodo ran, put the ring on, and all of a sudden Aragorn shows up. And he's looking at Frodo holding this ring, and he's like, stay away from me. You know, he's honestly like freaking out about what Aragorn can do. And Aragorn was tempted. You see that right there. He held out the ring. He could have taken it. He could have taken that temptation. But what did he do? He closed it up and he says, I would go with you. I would go with you even to the fires of Mordor. And I think that's how we should handle restoring another brother or sister in Christ, is going with them, helping them, you know, discipling them, bringing them back, restoring them. Which brings me to Galatians 6, verse 17, which says this, from now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things, for I bear on my body the scars that show that I belong to Jesus. Guys, the one thing that Jesus never healed was his own scars. He never healed his own scars. And why was that? Because I think Thomas had to come to see him. And when he saw him, he says, my Lord and my God. He knew exactly who he was. The scars are what make us who we are. The scars that we hold on to, that should remind us of the goodness of Jesus every single day in our lives when we look back into our lives. So what's the fruit of this? If we go back to John chapter 4, and I promise I'm going to get you guys out here soon. John chapter 4, verse 39 says, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he had told me everything I ever did. When he came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear this message and believe. And then they said to the woman, we believe. Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard it him ourselves. We know, now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Guys, I just want to let you know, there is hope. There's hope from sin. There's hope from the temptations in this world. And God wants to go with you every single step of the way. Jesus wants to redeem you. He wants to buy you back. But he's not going to push himself in your life. He's not going to force you to do anything. But he's going to stand there. And what does he say in Revelation? He says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you open the door, I will come in. Guys, there's freedom from sin. There's freedom from the crap of this world, from the fallenness of man, our sinful nature. There's freedom from it, and it's found in Jesus and only in Jesus. Through this good news of the gospel, the good news of this gospel of Jesus, that he wants to be with you. He wants to dine with you. He wants to make his home in your heart. So guys, hear me out. If you read even Galatians 6, verse 6, I know we're going all over the place, guys, but if we go back to that, what does it say there? It says, those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. Guys, it's telling me, Paul's telling you guys, that you should tell me when things are going good. I want to know, and John wants to know. We want to celebrate with you. In fact, if you want to make that commitment right now, we'll get you guys set up. We'll talk to you. We'll pray with you. We have a prayer team that comes up here. They will lead you and give you whatever it is that you need. But they will set you in the right direction. And then when the time is right, we'll baptize you. Believer's baptism, which we practice here at MCA. And it's such a beautiful thing, guys. I'm just reminded of that, just getting excited. And I can't wait to see where God has them, those people, in like 3 years, and see how they're serving God. God, take this one thing away. Just take it one thing away. Sin isolates. God sets free. Sin isolates. God sets free. So abide in Christ, and he will abide in you. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, I thank you for these men and women here, Lord. And I just pray, God, if anyone here is struggling with some kind of sin, with anything that they have in their lives, Lord, I pray that they lay it down at the foot of the cross. They see you standing there with open arms saying, come to me. All you are weary and heavy laden, Lord, I will give you rest. I'll give you rest from this isolation that you're feeling. God, I pray that if any marriage here that is dwindling or fading, God, I pray that you restore that marriage. God, I pray if there's any kind of hostility between families, God, I pray that you restore that, Lord. God, I pray as we come into this holiday season of just enjoying each other's company, Lord, I pray that, God, we just keep it civil. God, I pray you help us with that. God, I just thank you for these men and women here who give their time to come here and hear the message, Lord, today. And I pray that, Lord, you just be with them. You just be with them, God. And I just thank you and I praise you for all you're doing. And I just ask all these things in your beautiful name of Jesus the Christ.